The title of the message this morning is Warning, Be Quiet and Work Hard. And we're going to be looking at chapter 10, verse 16 through chapter 11, verse 6. That's the plan. Only the Lord knows if we're going to get through it all. Only He has everything under His control. We don't. I know one thing for sure. I don't have control of everything. I'm sure glad He does. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 6, we're going to end up with a very important theme. One of the themes that we're going to have is fear. Fear will be laced all through our study this morning. And it made me think about a woman that I once counseled who was very fearful when her husband was away for the evening. In other words, he would be on travel, he would be visiting maybe someone, but when he would be away, she would become fearful in the evening. And some women, when their husband's gone, they lock the doors. They make sure all the windows are closed. They maybe set the security alarm if they have a security system for their house. Some women even lock the doors during the daytime, then leave the lights on at night. Well, this woman would leave the lights on at night because she was fearful. She lived in fear constantly, and one of the fears that she had was extremely bad, was when she would walk down the hall by a closet. It was very difficult for her to walk by that closet door. She dreaded walking by the closet door to her bedroom. And so that became really interesting. Why was she so fearful? She came to me wanting to understand, why was she so fearful? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 tells us that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Very interesting proverb. It tells us that the wicked flee when there's no reason to run. She was walking down the hall and it looked like there was no reason for her to be afraid. So I thought maybe it's a Proverbs 28, verse 1 issue. Well, as time went by, I don't think it was a Proverbs 28:1 issue. So then I thought, well, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and they don't care. Here's trouble and they just totally ignore it. They just do their thing anyway. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and get punished for it. So it's the idea that the wise man, they see this evil and they know better, they avoid it. The fool doesn't care or doesn't even understand, and so they get punished for it. And I was thinking, well, that could apply to this woman's life. That's possible, so we explored that. It turns out that after counseling with her for a number of sessions, eventually I discovered that what she was fearful of is that a man would open that closet door as she walked by. She was fearful of the man inside the closet, as we put it. One day I asked her to look at the man in the closet. I asked her to stare at the man and see what he looked like. She didn't want to do that. It was kind of an interesting counseling session. I don't normally get involved in these type of counseling sessions. And what she found out is that it reminded her of some man in the past that had molested her. Once she realized that, it became healing for her. She worked through it, actually. It was a very unusual experience on my part. I'd never counseled anybody in that manner, but that's where all the information took us. She was fearful. She lived in fear, especially when her husband was away. Aristotle said that fear is pain arising from the anticipation of evil. I think that's true. True in her case. She didn't quite realize what it was, but that's what it was. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, when a man is defeated by life, it is always due ultimately to the fact that he is suffering from a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is the real ultimate cause of all failure in life and of all unhappiness. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very famous pastor. You can buy excellent spiritual commentaries, excellent spiritual books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, just a magnificent writer. And what he says, I believe, is absolutely true. When people are struggling with happiness and failure in their life, the ultimate root problem is actually a spirit of fear. that controls them. Last year, turns out that the Chapman University in Orange, California did a survey. They wanted to discover what Americans feared. They assumed that Americans were fearful of things. I believe that every American is fearful of something. You're fearful of something. I don't know what it is. If you just think about it long enough and you think about it deep enough, you'll find out you're fearful of something. So they explored a variety of different areas. And I'm not going to talk about all of the areas, but there were three areas that I thought were interesting. They identified one area as being the one area that most people in the United States are fearful of, and that is the corruption of government officials. Rounded off, 61% are fearful of corruption in the government. Then there's a big drop, down to 41% are fearful of a terrorist attack here in the nation. And the third greatest fear was inadequate funds for the future. That is, they don't have enough money to live life. Now, that might mean that you're fearful of not having work. Maybe you have work. You're fearful maybe you might lose your job. Those are the top three fears of people in the United States. And then it went on to talk about victims of terrorists and gun control and other things. But those are the top three. I thought the top three were really interesting. Because you're going to see in our study this morning that number one and number three are the two that King Solomon talks about. He's going to talk about corrupt government. And he's going to talk about the fear of not having enough money for the future. Those are the two things he's going to talk about in our study this morning. King Solomon, so far in our study here in the book of Ecclesiastes, has reminded us that life under the sun is full of evil. He's been harping on this issue now since chapter 1. It's come out in different ways, but that's been the root issue, is fear of evil. He's made the point that God made men upright, but then men turn around and seek out evil. And the reason why is because we are evil. And he illustrates this whole issue in three different ways. He's talked about our pursuit of pleasure. He's talked about our pursuit of labor. He's talked about our pursuit of wisdom. And he's made the point that we chase pleasure. The point is that we want pleasure. And we chase pleasure primarily as a fix for our unhappiness. We are unhappy people. We have a painful experience, something bad happens to us, and so what do? We pursue pleasure. And we pursue it in a variety of different ways. Typically, his recommendation has been is to eat and drink and then go do something. Tell ourselves that our labor is good, it's a temporary fix. He's made the point again and again, it only lasts for a little bit. You got to do it again. He said, man is never satisfied, it just doesn't work out that it lasts forever. Very temporary. And then he talked about labor a lot. And in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, he said this, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. In other words, everything you do, you're really doing it to put something in your mouth, have a place to live, something to wear. But he makes this point that you're never, ever ultimately satisfied. And so you do it again. You do it again and do it again and do it again. So what did you gain? The message has been is that you gain nothing. And so he said, well, maybe wisdom is the best. And he made the point in chapter 2 that wisdom is better than being a fool. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12, he said, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So his point is that wisdom has great advantage. Wisdom is protection. It's a good thing to have, but there's even a problem with that. The problem with that is that you can't get enough of it. And when you think you're wise enough, the truth is you're not wise enough because you can't figure out what God's doing. You can't ever figure out exactly what God is going to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 27, he says, behold, I've discovered this, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but I've not found. And then he makes this unbelievable statement. Before I read the statement, he's going to make the point that, yes, we pursue wisdom, but we're not wise enough to put God first in our life. What we do is we put ourselves first in our life. And he says, which I'm still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I've not found a woman among all these. In other words, the message is, it's really hard to find anybody who's really committed to the Lord. I think the reason he used the word 1,000 because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he knew a bunch of women, and apparently of all the women, he didn't find any of them who were really committed to the Lord, but he did find one man. And all he's saying is that it's difficult to find someone who's really committed to the Lord. That's what he's saying. So his point is that, yes, we have wisdom, but we're not wise enough to even put God first in our life. Very few who do. And so he made the point that there's only one thing you can really count on in life, and wisdom tells you that it's death. Wisdom tells you that one thing for certain in life, and that's you're going to die someday. And everything else is uncertain. We saw that in our last study. Everything's uncertain. You're not wise enough to know what's going to happen. You're not wise enough to know how to avoid trouble. We made that point in chapter 10. I mean, just one little statement after another. We saw in our last statement that the fool is always getting in trouble. And all the descriptions remind us that we are the fools. We're always getting ourselves in trouble. Always doing something stupid. In our study this morning, Solomon is going to continue talking about the uncertainty of life. He continues telling us we're not wise enough to know what to do or how to avoid problems. And you're going to sense that there's a spirit of fear all through this study this morning. And it's going to show up in verse 20 of chapter 10 and then just continue rippling into chapter 11. He is telling us that we are actually fearful people. And he's going to make the point that there's reason for us to be fearful because we live in an evil world. That's the point. So verse 16, that's the beginning of our study, so let's look at it. It's the fear of corrupt government is what we're going to discover. He says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. The fact that he's talking about a problem is the first word in the verse, woe. He says, woe. The message is, there is trouble. He says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Right up front says, woe. In other words, this is a problem to you, O land. And we could say the same for the United States. Woe, United States, you have a problem. Whose king, that is, if your leader, if your president, is a lad. The idea here for lad just means a youth, a young man. And I couldn't help but think, why did King Solomon talk about a young man? Well, if you remember earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talked about a young man. He keeps talking about a young man, and I think one of the reasons he keeps talking about a young man is that he became king when he was a young man. Remember that? A Jewish tradition says that he became a king when he was 12 years old. Josephus, in one of his books, makes a statement that King Solomon became king when he was 14 years of age, so I can't help but think that he's probably remembering when he became king. Now, what we don't know is whether the princes were feasting in the morning when he became king. Maybe they were later on, we don't know that. But he says that there's two major problems for a nation when you have a young leader as head of your nation. A young president, a young king, a young prime minister, a young whatever it might be, he says that's a problem. The second problem is that your princes are feasting in the morning. And why is that a problem? It's because it's all about pleasure. And you say, well, what does it mean, feasting? Well, you'll see that in verse 17 in just a minute, but you're going to discover that the feasting includes food and alcohol. So it's the idea that they're really feasting. This is in the morning, they are having a feast as opposed to paying attention to business. It's all about fun and pleasure at the beginning of the day. And that describes their day, is the point of verse 16. Verse 17 now, he says, blessed. So that's in contrast to the first verse, that is verse 16, where it started with woe. This one says blessed. So verse 16 was bad, verse 17 is good. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. So I want you to notice why the land is blessed. First of all, is that the king is of nobility. Now, if you were to go look up the Hebrew word for nobility, you'd find out that it really means freeman as opposed to a slave. I think it has a broader meaning because the word can also have the idea of dignified. I think it should probably include educated. I was thinking of elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you were to read verses 2 to 3, you'd find out that elders are to be dignified. You would find that there are a number of descriptions of elders. And I think that's what he's really trying to tell us, is that the king is educated and he has a good reputation. He's dignified, as opposed to being a young lad who's immature and doesn't really know what he's doing. Life's all about him. And here the king, he has a broader scope. It's not just about him, it's about his nation. And whose princes eat at the appropriate time? That's really incredible. He says that they don't just eat in the morning, they eat at the right time. And then he tells you what the right eating is. He says they eat for strength and not for drunkenness. So that's the feasting. Actually, when it says eat in the New American Standard in verse 17, it's the same Hebrew word that's used for feast in verse 16. So what he's doing in verse 17 is telling you what the feast is or what they're eating. That is that the princes eat for strength and they're not indulgent. This is not about having a party, having a wild time. They eat for strength. They eat for the right reason. Why do you eat? When you eat, why do you eat? What food do you pick? Do you pick food to give you strength? Or do you pick food because you want to enjoy? I do not think there's anything wrong with picking food that you like, but the question is, what do you do with your food? And the message here is that these princes, they're eating for strength and not for pleasure. Verse 18, he continues talking about leaders in a nation. That is the like kings or princes. And you say, like, how do you know that? Because it's not going to sound like that. And the reason that we know that is because verse 20, it says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. So it's going to continue talking about the leader of your nation. So verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all about government leadership. It's about kings, about politicians. Here Solomon says princes. So verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, through slackness the house leaks. And I thought that was interesting. Here at the church we have rafters that sag. We also have a roof that leaks. And what verse 18 is really telling us is that you know why the rafters sag, don't you? They're lazy. That's why. Indolence. And by the way, and the reason that the house leaks is because of slackness, that is incompetence. So using illustrations that we understand, and I think what we're supposed to understand is that when you look at government and you see things that don't work quite right, what does that tell you about the leadership? What does that tell you they are doing? If you have roads that don't work as they should, if you have problems in the functioning of your government, what does that tell you? I think what we're supposed to understand from verse 18 is that there's laziness and incompetence. In other words, in verse 18, he gives us a principle, and indirectly, we're to apply that to government. That's the point that he's making. This indirectly describes the national leadership. I have to admit, from my perspective, I look at our nation, I see a lot of indolence and a lot of slackness in our government. I've had also personal experience in the past that tells me that it's real. Verse 19 now gives us another principle, and it also indirectly applies to the leaders of the nation. In the New American Standard, it says, men prepare, but the word men is not in the Hebrew, so it just says, prepare a meal. And I think we're supposed to understand as talking about the kings and the princes. They prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not think that money is the answer to every problem in my life. Is money the answer to everything in your life? If you just have enough money, all the interpersonal relationship problems will go away. If you have enough money, you'll be able to solve this problem and that problem. Well, I think our politicians do, however. I know Washington keeps spending volumes of money to keep people happy. From a political perspective, money is the answer to everything. It's the view of the political leaders. And that's why money is spent. That's why a government goes into debt, eventually into bankruptcy, is because money, from a politician's perspective, is the answer to everything. So he's been talking about political leadership, the president or the king or the prime minister and all of the politicians who support him in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. And the picture is that the politicians are all in it for themselves, and they spend the people's money. Verse 20. Verse 20 says now, furthermore, in your bedchamber, don't curse the king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound away, and the winged creature will make the matter known. What does that sound like? Sounds like someone's listening to what you're saying. Interesting verse, because when it says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, that's how the New American Standard reads. Actually, the Hebrew word is in your mind or your thinking. So it's the idea that in your mind you're cursing the king, and in your bedroom or your sleeping room, you're verbally cursing a rich man. So the message is, you'd better not do that. Why? Someone might be listening. All through these verses, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, you don't know what's going to happen. Verse 16, he says, woe to you, O land. Verse 17, he says, blessed are you, O land. And the message is, you don't know what your land's like. You do not know what your politicians are really doing. It's the unexpected. You do not know enough to know what's happening. God does. You do not know what your politicians are doing. You can't see them. You can't watch them. You have no idea what they're doing. They're self-indulgent. They're lazy. They're incompetent. They're spending your money. So that's why you cursed your king, because you see it. That's why. You see what's going on, but you're not sure you see everything. You curse your king and you curse the rich man, only you curse the king in your mind. And then he says, well, you better be careful. Somebody might be listening. I think we've seen enough in the news recently in the last couple of years to know that the CIA is listening, NSA is listening, the FBI is listening, the deep state is listening. Facebook takes your stuff and sells it. Facebook is gleaning the internet for stuff for you and for people that you can make your friend. Twitter's doing the same thing. Maybe you have a smart TV. I don't know how many of you have a smart TV at home, but did you know that somebody someplace can turn on your smart TV and listen to you even when your TV is off? There's little chips in your smart TVs that can do that. Maybe not all of them. They can turn your smartphone on too. They can turn your smartphone on and listen to you. They can even turn your camera on and watch you. You think it's off, it's on. There are cameras on the street that monitor what people do where they go. They have them high up, hanging in the streets, watching what's going on. Everybody's watching everybody. The government's watching you. Solomon says, you better be careful. He says, you better be quiet. He says, you don't know who's listening to you. You don't know what's going on. What he just did is he wrapped the unexpected and fear together. Reason to be fearful is that you don't know what's going to happen. He's making the point that you really don't know what's going on. You might be wise, but you don't know enough to know what's really going on, do you? So you better be in fear. You better be quiet. So he says, you better be quiet. Verse 1. He's now going to talk about money and the fear of not having enough money. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. At first, this verse might seem to be somewhat confusing. And I think the reason it's confusing in the New American Standard is that it starts off with the word cast. The Hebrew word shalah just means to send. So it's the idea that you send your bread on the water and you'll find it after many days. What this is talking about is investing. You sell a product, you ship it overseas, and eventually something will return. You're not sure when, you're not sure what. It's capitalism that's being described. So you have a product, you ship it out, you expect the money to come back. What we've done in our current day age in society is that we now have credit cards so that you eliminate the possibility of not getting your money back. But here in verse 1, it just says you send your product out and then eventually something will come back. You're not sure how much or when. So it's the unknown again. A little bit of fear. A little bit of fear you might not get something. Verse 2, he says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Talking about investment now. He says, you don't know what's going to happen with your investment, so you don't put it all in one thing, like putting all your eggs in one basket, as they say. So if you have money to invest, you invest it in real estate, you invest it in gold and silver. Maybe if you put it in the financial market, you put it in stocks and bonds. And then he says, you do not know if misfortune might actually happen. And the word for misfortune in the Hebrew is ra, means evil or wicked. So the message is you take your money and you invest it and evil might occur. So you diversify it, is his point. Again, you don't know what's going to happen and it's the element of fear. Verse 3 says, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain on the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. So now he uses something that's really obvious to us. He says that if you have a cloud that's full of rain, you know at some point it's going to dump it, right? But you don't know where. And you don't know when. Again, the element of the unexpected. And oh, by the way, and a tree is going to fall. It's going to fall at some point, but you don't know when and you don't know where. But when it falls, it falls. And so there's this element of uncertainty again. Verse 4, now he talks about the weather. And he says, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read it and it said, oh, you watch the wind, how do you watch the wind? I'm thinking, how do you watch the wind? The wind is invisible. You can feel the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. How do you watch the wind? But I don't think that's what he's talking about. What he's talking about is you are observing the wind because what do you want to do? You want to sow. And what is sowing? You take some seed and you scatter it on the ground so that something later will germinate and you'll get a plant that comes up, right? So the point that he's making is you want to wait for the right time to do the sowing. If the wind is blowing, what happens when you try to scatter the seed? It will get blown away or dispersed over a wider area. And so he's making the point that if you keep looking for the right time, you'll never, ever sow. And he who is looking at the clouds, trying to anticipate the right time to reap, this is the perfectionist. In other words, he's using wisdom, or she's using wisdom, and trying to figure out the right time to sow and the right time to reap. And if you're trying to do it exactly right and you're looking at the weather, you'll never, ever get there. His point is you'll never, ever do it perfectly. It's not possible. So what's the message? His message is just go ahead and do it. Just sow, just reap, as you're going to see. Verse 5. Verse 5, he says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. Now watch what he says. So you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. That's been his summary point that he's been repeating now since chapter 3. His point is that you don't know what God's doing. And actually, that's his point since verse 16 of chapter 10. When he started talking about corrupt government. Who's in control of government? God. And who's in control of how much money you have? God. He says, so you do not know the activity of God who takes away all things. In other words, you do not know what God is doing, so you can't anticipate it, but you can sure be fearful because you don't know what's going to happen. And I'm afraid that's where we are. We are fearful people. We fear a corrupt government, what it might do to us. We are fearful that we won't have enough money for this or for that. So verse 6, he says, so your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So what's his point? Work hard. Don't know when to sow, you don't know when to reap. So what does he say? Just go and do it. Do it in the morning. Do it in the evening. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Work hard because you don't know when it's going to be effective. You don't know whether sowing in the morning works or sowing in the evening works, or just work all day long. So his message so far, in the last part of chapter 10 and here in the first part of 11, is be quiet and work hard. Why? Because you're fearful. You're fearful of your government, and you're fearful of not having enough money. I've shared before that when I worked for Raytheon, I survived 4 different layoffs. I soon learned that the way you kept your job is you worked hard. You worked hard, you worked hard, you worked hard, you worked hard. And that's his point. Well, verse 7 now begins another topic, and we'll leave that for our next study. But how do we respond to what we've just heard this morning? Solomon has really been discouraging, I think, for most of us as we've been going through this book. Because why? It's life under the sun. It's life without God. He's been describing what life's really like. And he's been dead on. That's the reason it gets discouraging. The reason it gets disappointing is because he's right. That's why. He's described what life's really like for the non-Christian. For the Christian, we have a different perspective. Solomon has been worrying about the future. And he's been telling us throughout this book that God's in control. And he just told us in verse 5 that God's in control. He says, you know that God controls everything. And he's made the point that we're never wise enough to know the future. So what do we do? How do we respond? Well, Christians walk by faith. I looked it up. Did you know that almost 40 times in the Old and New Testament, we are told not to fear? Did you know that God tells us to not fear? And why? Because God is our rock. God is our fortress. And how that applies to our passage this morning is that we know from Romans 13 that God's in control of government. God raises up government, and he takes down government. He raises up national leaders, he takes down national leaders. I believe that our current president is here because God wants him to be our current president. Is he the greatest president? I suspect that there are probably better presidents. Is he the worst president? I don't think it really matters. This is God's man for our nation today. What about the different politicians? We have politicians on one side and politicians on the other side. God has allowed them to be in their position because why? Because God's in control. The pollsters were surprised we ended up with our president, but God wasn't surprised. God decided he was going to be the president. God pulled the strings in the back. How about Matthew chapter 6? Here in chapter 11, he's been worrying about tomorrow. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us this. Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Isn't that great? The picture is that, so you worry, right? Well, worry, 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 worry. That's not going to add any extra time to your life, will it? Verse 28. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little," what? "Faith." There it is. That's why you shouldn't fear. You know what Solomon's doing? He's in fear. Oh, he's giving us good advice. He's right about investment. He's right about everything he said, but there's this thread of fear all through it. Oh, you better be quiet. Oh, you better do this, you better do that, you better do that. Unexpected leads to fear, and if we're not careful, we'll try to worry our way out of our problem. Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you all need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's usually where we stop, right? Listen to verse 34. "So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Message is, don't worry. Trust God. Trouble's coming. Every day is filled with it. That's what Solomon says is real. That's what Jesus says is real. It's real. But how do you get through all the trouble in life? You trust Him. You cling to Him, and you move forward. Jesus said, the prophet said, the apostle said, God told us, do not fear. Almost 40 times Old and New Testament, we are to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are the one we can trust. Father, help us to not be like the woman walking down the hall, afraid of what will happen. Help us, Father, to walk down that hall trusting you, clinging to you, Father, because you'll take us through it. You told us you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. We just thank you, Father, for what's going to happen today, happen tomorrow. We know, Father, that even when trouble comes our way, that you're right there with us. You don't leave us, and you don't forsake us. And so we're not going to fear, Father. We're going to say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.